As was mentioned, we do have some visitors with us this morning. We are thankful that you're here and would invite you to come back every opportunity that you have. I would like to talk about a fundamental question of mankind this morning. What does a man do when he has sinned? When he has violated the code of righteousness? When he has broken the law of God? How can he enter again into the presence of a holy God? A God who is righteous, a God who is decent, a God who has never done anything wrong at all. How could sinful man enter into the presence of God? Now, man has been looking for the answer to this and has invented religions and philosophies to try to deal with this throughout the history of mankind. What if, rather than man trying to find the answer, what if God showed us the answer? What if God gives us the answer? I would like for us in our lesson this morning to answer this fundamental question. How does a holy God forgive man of his unholy sins? And we really need to begin back in the beginning. If you have your Old Testaments, open them to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. And we need to begin with the problem of sin. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he gave them a law. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God is a moral God. He is a God that respects righteousness and what is good and what is proper. And so when he creates man, he places him in this garden and he gives him a law. He gives him a choice. He gives him a way to demonstrate that he is going to be right and righteous also. And he put a consequence to that. If an individual, if this man would go against the law of God and would eat of this tree, notice at the end of verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was a consequence to sin, a very serious consequence. Now sometimes we think, well, a man is alive, he sins, and he dies. Does this mean, is God saying that when a man dies, when a man sins, he physically dies? Well, no, that's not the consequence that man has to deal with here is physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The word death means separation. And so God is telling Adam and then also Eve that if you break my law, you are going to be separated from me. There is going to be a distance between God and man because a holy God cannot be partnered with an unholy man, with the man who has sinned. He's emphasizing our need to be in partnership and fellowship with God. The problem is, chapter 3 and verse 6, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." They sinned. And just as God said, the day that they sinned, they died. The day that they sinned, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The day that they sinned, they were separated from God. And in fact, this is going to be a principle that is true for all of mankind. When a man sins, he dies. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Ezekiel, in the 18th chapter and verse 20, the prophet Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins shall die." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." It has always been true that when man sins, man dies, because God cannot tolerate to have sin in his presence. So, Adam and Eve sinned, and so they have a practical problem. How are they going to be reconciled again to God? How are they going to enter again, once again, into the presence of God and be partners with God and be friends with God? Well, man doesn't have the answer. Adam and Eve did not have the answer. There is really no remedy that we can give that would erase the consequence. Let me try to use an illustration because this is a practical problem we deal with in our culture, in our society. Let's say that I am typically a law-abiding citizen in the state of Alabama. But one day, I get in my car, and I go 100 miles an hour down Jefferson Street, and I ram my car into the courthouse there, the Madison County Courthouse, and do $100,000 worth of damage. What's going to happen to me? Well, you say, well, you just go to the judge and say, sorry about that. I wasn't having a good day, and so would you please just forget about it? Well, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen that the judge just forgets about it. Because once a law is made, the law has to be kept. The law, there has to be consequences to that law because justice demands that we pay. Now, I might have to spend a few nights in jail. I might have to pay some fines. I might have to pay for the repairs on the Madison County Courthouse. But I would need to do something to pay for my crime. After I pay it, then I'm free again. Then I'm able to act as a regular citizen again. When it comes to God's laws, when God gives us a law, we must keep the law. And God has always said, if you break my law, if you sin, you're going to die. God doesn't lie. And God's righteous standard must be upheld, or we have chaos. God cannot simply forget about my sin. There has to be payment for that sin. Adam and Eve didn't have a payment. They were going to have to die for all eternity, which is the definition of hell. God, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When he is cursing first Satan, and then he curses the man, and then the woman, and then the man, in the midst of the curse of the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity," or "I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Rather than man having to come up with a solution to the problem of his sin and death, God gives a foreshadowing of how God is going to solve the problem of man. God is going to give a seed of woman, a descendant of woman, a child of the woman that is going to crush the head of Satan. Satan is the one that has power over sin. Satan is the one that has power over death. He's going to crush the power of Satan so that man could be free again. Well, what does that mean? How practically? How is that going to take place? How is Satan's power going to be destroyed? God does not solve Adam's sin immediately. It's going to take many generations before the final solution is given. But God does give a shadowing of how that is going to take place by giving sacrifice. Now, we could talk a lot about sacrifice in the Bible. And a lot of the sacrifice in the Bible has to do with praising God and giving thanks to God. But much of the sacrifice in the Bible has to do with a blood sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And so let's look at some passages and look at some principles that God establishes with these sacrifices. If you would, the book of Job. Job, which is found in the just before Psalms and Proverbs. Job was a man who lived about the time of Abraham. So this would be before the law of Moses was given. But even before the law of Moses was given, man had this concept of offering a blood sacrifice for his sins so that he could be forgiven of his sins. Jonas chapter 1 and verse 5 of the book of Job. "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." It was a regular practice of Job, and I believe of those who had reverence and respect for God, that they would offer blood sacrifices for the sins that they committed. There's a principle that's being established here. Man is alive, but man sins, man must die. But instead, you use an animal. An animal is alive, but you take the life of that animal. And when you take the life of the animal, it then remits the sin, it pays for the sin, so that the man could live again. This is a principle that is being established even in the Old Testament of this blood sacrifice. It is a substitute. If you would, go to the book of Genesis, once again the first book of Old Testament scriptures, chapter 22, where we look at an incident in the life of Abraham where he is asked to offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. We'll look at Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. Where it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you loved, and go to the Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, on one of the mountains that I will tell you." Abraham is told to make this sacrifice of his son. Now notice there's a couple of interesting phrases within that. Notice that he says in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Actually, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham at this time. Back in chapter 15, he has already given birth to Ishmael. And now he also has this son. He actually has more than one son. But Isaac is a special son. The idea here is not that he's the only one, but that he is the one who is the child of promise. He is the one that has a special relationship and has special significance. And because of that, this is the child that is supposed to be sacrificed. Notice also in verse 2 that he says, "whom you love." This was a sacrifice that Abraham was going to give of his son that he loved. Now, it's one thing to make a sacrifice of yourself for someone else, or to make a sacrifice of yourself for yourself. It's another thing to take your only son, your special son, your son that you love, and offer that son as a sacrifice. That's a tremendous sacrifice and a tremendous expression of love and a desire to do what is good and what is right, to do the will of God. In fact, you might keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 22, but jump over in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, because there's an interesting example that the Hebrew writer brings up here using Abraham, and he makes a couple of interesting points about Abraham's faith. This is the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, and we'll pick up the reading here in verse 17, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son." Notice that phrase there, his only begotten son. He actually had more than one son. He had Ishmael at this time. But Isaac, since he is the son of promise, is the only begotten son of Abraham. Verse 18, "of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So Abraham trusted God that even though God was asking him to sacrifice his son, that would not be the end of his son's existence. That his son would be resurrected from the dead. And because Abraham had faith in God that he would bring him back from the dead, he was willing to offer the sacrifice of Isaac. It would still be a tremendous test of his faith and love for God, but nonetheless, he recognized that God would raise him back. Back to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll pick up the story here of what Abraham then does. Verse 10. Genesis 22 and verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You notice the sacrifice and the substitution that was given here in this sacrifice. Abraham is going to offer his son Isaac, but rather than offering Isaac, God allows him to offer a substitute, offer this ram instead of his son Isaac. We continue the reading in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." God will provide the sacrifice. He will provide the sacrifice in this mount. Significantly, what mount is the Mount Moriah? Where is it that Abraham was when he begins to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, but receives a substitute instead? It is the same mount where the temple is built. It is the same mount where Jesus Christ is sacrificed, where he is crucified. He is the one that becomes this substitute. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but nonetheless, the principle is being established here in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the principle of atonement being given. If you would, go to the book of Leviticus in the 16th chapter. Leviticus, one of the books of the law written by Moses, giving the pattern for how the children of Israel were to offer sacrifices unto God. And there were many sacrifices, but we'll just look at one to illustrate this principle. In chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, in verse 15, it says, "Then he will kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." This is the Day of Atonement of the Jews, when they were to offer this goat as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And when the blood was shed, when the blood came from this animal, the life left that animal, and he was to take that blood and sprinkle it, notice what he calls it, on the mercy seat. The mercy of God can then forgive the people of their sin because that sin is covered. That sin has atonement made for it. Notice in the very next chapter, in chapter 17 and verse 11, when God is explaining the significance of this, he says, this is 17 and verse 11 of Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." You remember our principle here, man sins, man must die. But God is establishing the principle that an animal dies, pays the price for man's sin, so that man could be forgiven by God, so that the mercy of God could be just, can be justified, and he can treat man as he is a one without sin once again. I guess here's the problem. Can the death of an animal take the place of the death of a man? Or was God just foreshadowing something else that was going to come? And I believe it was just a foreshadowing of a sacrifice that was going to be made by Jesus Christ. That Jesus was going to fulfill this sacrifice that was necessary for man to be forgiven, for the mercy, for the grace of God to forgive man of his sins. Jesus paid the price. The New Testament, the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul gives the thesis statement for his book. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul preached the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to this earth and died for the sins of the people so that mankind could have salvation, so that man could be saved. In fact, Jesus is the seed of woman, spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that came to crush the head of Satan. to defeat the power of Satan, that is sin, to solve man's problem for him. Man can't solve the problem of sin himself. God gave him the solution to the problem by the sending of Jesus, because Jesus paid the price. Notice verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is an important principle that God must be righteous in forgiving man of his sin. Man can't simply, just like a judge in our court system today, can't say to a criminal, forget about the law. The law has no binding power. Justice doesn't matter. We'll just forgive you. We'll just say that you are not a criminal, even though that you have committed this crime. We would have chaos in our culture. We'd have chaos as a society if there was nothing behind the law, if there was no justice. God cannot simply say to a sinner, your sin is forgiven, without there being a price paid. His righteousness is demonstrated in Jesus dying. Notice in the same book here, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. He says, now a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The system of Jesus is not the system of the Jews. It is a new system. We continue there in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means an appeasement. The wrath of God is poured out upon sinners, but the wrath of God is appeased when He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. We continue the reading in verse 25. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The point of the Apostle Paul is that all through the Old Testament times, God forgave man of his sins and forgave man of his sins. How could He do that when the price was not paid? The animals did not take away the sin of mankind. The only way for God to forgive man, the only way for God to be just in forgiving man, is for someone to pay the price for man's sin, and that one was Jesus. So that when God saw the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, He could count that as my blood being shed, as my death being paid for the sins that I have committed. He says in chapter 5, the same book, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to pay the price, to pay the death that we all deserve to die and to pay ourselves, so that God could be just in forgiving us. We could be free of guilt. Jesus also is demonstrated to be our substitute. Notice in the book of Romans Hebrews in the second chapter, the Hebrew writer makes the point about what Jesus accomplished when he says in verse 9, this is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, notice this last phrase here, by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Jesus was our substitute when He died the death that He died. He died the death that we deserve. So that, we continue reading in verse 10, for it is fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. God the Father has brought about the perfection of Jesus and has brought us unto a place of glory. We lose our glory when we sin, But because of the sacrifice of Jesus paying the price for us, we can be brought back to a position of glory. We can be brought back to be sons of God because of the sacrifice that Jesus gave. Now, you might ask, how can that be? How can someone else pay the price for me? How can he be a substitute for me? Well, the Bible gives us more information. In the book of 1 John, in the 4th chapter, John, inspired of God, tells us in verse 9, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now notice the phrasing there, "the only begotten Son." It's the same as was used of Abraham of Isaac. Abraham actually had more than one son, but Isaac was the only begotten son. Not in the sense of literally the only begotten, but in a figurative sense that this is the special one. The same phrase, in fact, the same word is used here to refer to Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. Not in the sense that He was physically born or literally born or created sometimes, but that He has this special place of preeminence, of prominence. He is the Son that is going to be the substitute of all mankind, the manifestation of the love of God. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is specially qualified because He was both God and man. In the book of 1 John, or in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in the chapter, in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. So Jesus existed before His time here on the earth. He existed for all eternity, for He was God as well. But God became man, took on flesh, so that He could be this propitiation, so that He could be this substitute, so that He could take away the sins of mankind, so that He could solve the problem that we could not solve ourselves. Jesus is as well our atonement. Notice in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in verse 29, the prophet John the Baptizer, looking at Jesus, says something significant about Him. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus is the Lamb of God. Not physically a physical lamb, but as the foreshadowing of the lambs being sacrificed in the system before the law of Moses and in the system of the law of Moses. Lambs were sacrificed, animals were sacrificed over and over and over again as a substitute for mankind, as an atonement for mankind to cover the sins of mankind. Jesus is the one that finally came into the world, that now He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is going to die for the sins of mankind because an animal cannot die for mankind. It's not sufficient. The blood of man who has sinned cannot die for another man because he deserves to die as well. An innocent baby, an innocent child cannot die for the sins of mankind. It took the Son of God to come and become flesh, to be specially qualified as an innocent lamb, to be crucified and to die upon the cross, a horrific death that He died for all of mankind, so that when God sees the sins of me, when He sees the sins of you, when He sees the sins of those who come to Christ for the remission of sins, He sees the blood of Jesus covering those sins, so that He is just and right to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we ask the question, how does a holy God forgive man of his unholy sins? And the answer to that question is that He has provided the solution in that He has given us Jesus Christ. Man's sins man must die. Jesus came who had never sinned, but he died to pay the death so that now I can live. And just as Abraham had seen in a figure his son Isaac being killed and raised from the dead, in reality, Jesus died upon the cross, but did not remain dead, but it is alive again, so that we can live with him for all eternity with God in heaven. Now here's the question. This is God's solution that he has provided for us. But the question for us is, do we trust him? Do we believe him? We're going to try to figure it out for ourselves. We're going to try to come up with another solution for our sins ourselves. Try to come up some way that we can get back into good graces and good fellowship with God by making up our own way to get back into God. I tell you, we're going to fail. We're going to fail horribly for all eternity. Do we trust the solution that God has given to us? He has given us Jesus so that he could be just in justifying us. We must trust him enough to sacrifice ourselves in a living sacrifice so that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We have to trust in the sacrifice of God enough to give ourselves to him. It means that we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we must be willing to change our lives, repent of our sins, that we must confess his name before men, and we must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, to be born again, to have our sin remitted so that we are alive again and live that life unto God. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become a Christian this morning, to trust in the solution that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and for some reason have gone back into the world, the only solution, once again, is to come back to Christ. We'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.